Sermon series on the Shorter Catechism with question number 85. We're coming to a new section in the Shorter Catechism. As you know, the Catechism is a very well-structured document. It's divided into two main sections where you have the first three questions that are sort of introductory. And the third question sets us up for those two main divisions that are in the catechism, which are the things that we're to believe concerning God and our duty toward God. So questions 4 through 38 have to do with what we're to believe concerning God, and questions 39 through 107 about our duty to Him. And then this section that we're on now, which is questions 39 through 107, this section is divided itself into two subsections. There's question 40 through 84, which is the section that we just completed last week that has to do with the moral law of God. And then questions 85 through 107, we're at 85 today, are about how we receive the salvation of God. Question 85 being the introduction to this section, we've seen in the section that just closed how that we fail to keep the moral law and as a consequence are deserving of God's wrath and curse, not only in this life but also in that which is to come. That's kind of how the section on the moral law wrapped up. We've been given all these commandments, but we don't keep them. We deserve to be punished. God's wrath and curse is felt in both this life and that which is to come. And so it's natural for us to ask, when we realize that, how can we escape the wrath and curse of God? It's a very natural question that follows. Anyone who believes that we deserve God's wrath and curse is going to want to know how you can escape from God's wrath and curse. So let's confess question 85 together where that answer is given. Question 85, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Now, this is what we will be actually talking about, these things that are introduced in question 85, for the rest of our study in the Shorter Catechism, all the way through to question 107 at the end. We will consider it in a summary way today, and then we'll be looking at the details in the weeks to come for quite a while, quite a few sermons. For our scripture reading related to today's question, I've selected Acts 2, 36 through 47. In Acts 2, we're told how the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples with signs and wonders that no one could deny, and how some of the Jews who had supported the crucifixion of Christ and had a part even in delivering Christ over to be crucified are brought face to face with these signs and wonders that are performed in their midst by the Holy Spirit, and are told by Peter that though they crucified Christ, God has exalted Him to be Lord in Christ, and that it is He who has poured out the Holy Spirit. Needless to say, they were in trouble. They were cut to the heart. If they received the word that was proclaimed to them about that, they had crucified their own Messiah. And they were guilty before God. They were sinners before the living God. And so they are desperate. And they ask that question, almost the same question that we're asking in the Shorter Catechism here, that we ask when we see the law of God and we see that we're deserving of God's wrath and curse. What must I do to escape God's wrath and curse? And so they say, men and brethren, what must we do? We crucified our own Messiah. How can we escape God's wrath and curse is the idea. So let's look at this passage. I'll begin reading in Acts 2:36. And continue through the end of the chapter. Now, here is the word of God, Acts 2:36. Okay, Peter has just preached to them. And he's still preaching to them, but he's explained about how Christ came and how he died and was raised again. And now, and it has given the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And there we will end the reading of God's word. Now you can see from their question, verse 37, where they say to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized that they had had a hand in crucifying their own Messiah. So they were in a place of great distress and anguish. They knew that they were guilty before God. It was a good place for them to be, though, wasn't it? It was a necessary place. They needed to see that what they had done was unacceptable in God's eyes, that they were guilty, that they were cursed before the living God. Yet by asking Peter what to do in this desperate situation, Peter then tells them how that they can escape, that there is an escape from the wrath and curse of God. Now, I very much hope that all of you can see that you too need a way of escape from God's wrath and curse. As we saw when we studied about God's law in the previous section, the very fact that we are capable of sinning against God at all shows that there is something very wrong in our relationship with God. If we were not fallen, we would not be capable of sin. We would not think of doing such things as even coming short of all that is required of us. It's enough to show us that we are sinners and that we somehow need escape from the wrath and curse of God. And that's our question today. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse? I will follow the outline that we have in the Catechism. The things that He requires are faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And I'll show you how this is supported in our text that we just read in Acts chapter 2. So first of all, what does God require of us that we may escape from His wrath and curse? Faith in Jesus Christ. That is the first thing. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to depend on Jesus Christ to deliver us from God's wrath and curse. John the Baptist was sent to announce the coming of Jesus Christ he was the forerunner of Christ. And John's great encouraging message was that because Jesus was coming, that the kingdom of God was at hand. If the king comes, that means the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus appeared, John declared that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And then Jesus also began to preach the good news that the kingdom of God had come, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God had come because he had come. Even before he went to the cross, Jesus declared to all those who heard him that salvation came by believing in him, by faith in him. His disciples did not yet understand that he was going to go to the cross to bear the curse for the sins of his people. Even though the prophets had foretold it, and Jesus himself had told them plainly that he would give his life a ransom for them, that he would die for them, they couldn't fathom, as we saw this morning, they couldn't fathom that the Messiah was going to die on the cross until he actually did it. And then, after he did it, they couldn't deny it anymore. And so then they were ready to learn and to say, why did the Messiah die? What was the reason that he went to the cross? And then all those things that he had taught them began to come together. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Everything came together when they realized that what Christ had done was foreshadowed by the sacrifices of the temple, an offering to take away the sins of the world. God accepted Jesus as shown by raising him from the dead and then exalting him to reign at his right hand until all of his enemies were made his footstool. The declaration concerning Jesus was that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith, or believing in Jesus Christ, is what establishes union with him so that we receive the benefits of his saving work. We don't have time to review all these benefits in detail, but if you remember way back in our study, we have looked at these in detail. I'll review them briefly now. What are the benefits that we have through union with Jesus Christ, through believing in him? Well, first there is justification, by which we are declared righteous in God's sight. Not because we are righteous. We've already seen we're guilty. We're worthy of God's wrath and curse. But it's because Jesus, our Redeemer, the head of the church, is righteous, and because he has paid for our sins by becoming a curse for us. We then, relying upon him, receive his righteousness by faith, by receiving and resting upon what he has done. And by believing in him in this way, we're also adopted. That's another benefit that we have. Adoption is the benefit where we're brought into God's family, is his own children, his own sons and daughters. Jesus was his natural son, and now we are adopted sons through, again, trust, faith in Jesus Christ. And believing in him, we also receive the benefit of sanctification. That's the benefit of being changed into his likeness by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we more and more die to sin and live to righteousness, or we more and more are able to obey. So God begins to work in us and to transform us. And besides all that, we're given many other benefits in this life. The assurance of God's love. We see what he's done for us on the cross for our salvation. Peace of conscience. We're no longer plagued with our guilt and the anxiety that comes from not knowing what's going to become of us, of not having our sins forgiven. We have joy in the Holy Spirit, a joy that especially is seen when we have conflict and struggles and difficulties, because it's a joy that is beyond what we are. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit. Increase of grace, meaning that we're given more and more help of God as we go on in our walk with him. And perseverance in God's grace, so that once we have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he keeps us by his power and grace so that we never turn away from him. So you see, these benefits just go on and on and on, don't they? And then there are the benefits that we have that are yet to come in future life. At the end, we are promised that we will be made perfect in holiness when we die. We're promised that on the day that Jesus returns, that our bodies will be raised up and that to never be sick, never die again. And we're promised in addition to that, that we will be given an inheritance in heaven with Christ, where we will dwell with Him forever and ever before the face of the Father in a new heavens and a new earth that has no more curse upon it. All of this comes by faith in Jesus Christ. By His saving work on the cross, we are delivered from the wrath and curse of God, and we're brought into His favor and His communion and into fellowship with Him. We do not have to pay for these things. We obtain them by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in Him. Now, in our text, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter does not actually use the word believe, trust, or faith when he's telling the guilty Jews what they have to do to be saved. Yet, when they obey what Peter tells them, they're afterwards said to have believed and to have received His word, to have believed the word that He brought to them, which, of course, means the same thing as if He had told them to believe. Like, it's when you summarize them, their obedience to Peter, it's called believing. So Peter, even though Peter doesn't use the words, it's clear that he's instructing them to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. What he says instead is, look at verse 38. He says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children," and so on. Now, the Jews knew that baptism was a washing, a symbol of the washing away of sin. The Jews had all kinds of baptisms. They baptized vessels and different things to cleanse them. They baptized their hands. They had washings where they would pour water over their hand and it would drip off their wrist a certain way to cleanse themselves and so on. And they knew that baptism was a symbol of the washing away of sin. So baptism then in the name of Jesus Christ was what? A symbol of washing, the washing away of sin by Jesus Christ. When he said be baptized in the name of Christ. These Jews were not asking Peter how to have their bodies washed, because that wasn't their problem. When they realized that they had crucified the Lord, their Messiah, they didn't come and say, "We've got dirty bodies. Can you tell us how to clean our bodies? We need to be ceremonially washed." No, they understood that Peter was telling them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, looking to Jesus as the one that would wash their guilt away. They were indeed baptized with water. They were given the actual sign of water baptism. But what they were doing in receiving that sign was looking to Jesus to wash away their sins as their Redeemer. And Peter also speaks in connection of that with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because with baptism was promised that Jesus would, that John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So Peter was promising that baptism of the Spirit that's represented by water baptism. They had seen before their eyes the signs of the Holy Spirit being poured out as they heard men speak in languages, their own languages that were from different places. They heard people speaking in languages that they had never learned, the praises of God. They had heard the promises of the Old Testament, that the familiar promises that God would pour out His Spirit on them. And they knew from Ezekiel that the Spirit was promised as one that would come upon them and give them a new heart, that they would obey God's law and that they would follow Him. So they were added, according to verse 41, these people were added when they gladly received the word that Peter preached. And they are described, as I mentioned before in verse 44, as those who believed. So how did they come to God? How did they escape God's wrath and curse? The people that had actually had a hand in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ? It was by believing in Jesus Christ. It was not just a faith in the facts, you know, just that Jesus came and did these things. but it was a faith that was a trusting, relying on Jesus to save them from God's wrath and curse kind of faith that they had. So faith in Christ is the principal thing that you must do to escape the wrath and curse of God. If you have not trusted in Christ, then you have no way to be saved. What are you going to offer to God for your sins? How are you going to wash away your guilt and all of the sin that is in you? You have no way to remove your sin and guilt, no way to escape or pay the penalty of your sin. You're condemned along with the devil, and you'll go where the devil goes when you die, unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Him. Receive Him for salvation. Rest upon Him as He is offered freely to us in the gospel. Come to Him and you will be saved. All of these are essentially the same thing, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the second thing that the Catechism mentions that is required. Repentance unto life is the thing that you must do, secondly, to be saved from God's curse. What is repentance? Well, it involves coming to see your sin and guilt as it is, that your relationship with God is not right because there's any sin in you. It indicates your relationship with God is not at all right, that it's broken, because you do not conform to His ways. You realize that you're unrighteous, that things are not right between you and the God of heaven. And then seeing that, you turn away from your sin, repentance with repentance. You turn away from your sin to start following God. You turn from your known sins, but you also realize that you have a lot yet to learn about what pleases God, because you've been corrupt and defiled for so long, you don't even know all the things that you ought to do and ought not to do. And so you also, with repentance, look to God to lead you and guide you in His ways. You say, Lord, teach me your way. Show me the way that you would have me to walk. You ask Him to do this. You become meek toward Him, wanting to be led and governed by Him. You leave off the old way and you start being governed by Him and following Him. And not only that, but when you repent, you also realize that you are weak. You realize that very quickly. You that have come to follow Him find that you stumble along and you don't follow Him and you don't do even the things you know you should do. There's a stubbornness in you. And you don't want that to be the case, but you find that you're still attracted to sin. It's appealing to you. It draws you away. There's pride and there's selfishness, a lack of self-control, a lack of zeal for God, lack of love for God, lack of desire to lay down yourself for your neighbor, to lay down your life for your neighbor. So repentance also involves looking to the Lord to help you, to give you the grace to serve Him and to learn what pleases Him. You can see how that ties in with faith. And the truth is that repentance and faith are really inseparable from each other. There are actually two ways that repentance is inseparable from faith. There is the way that I just mentioned, that you look to the Lord to help you change. That's you're trusting in Him. You're depending on Him, right? You know that you cannot obey Him or even know His will without His grace or help. So you look to Him for that help. A person cannot really turn from his sin without turning to the Lord in faith for help. I suppose a person might try to do that. You know, I'm going to clean up my life. But that's not real repentance. If you really repent and you realize your sin, you know you can't do it. And so you come to Him in faith, looking to Him to help you. Real repentance occurs only when you see that you must trust in Him. But the second way that repentance is inseparable from faith is that when you turn to Him to follow Him, you also look to Him for pardon. Your goal of turning from your sin when you repent is not just to start walking in obedience, but your goal is to restore your relationship with God. And so a person doesn't repent just so I can live a new life of obedience, but a person repents so that he can come and live in communion with God and walk with God and have God's favor upon and be serving God. So you turn to Him for pardon, the pardon I just talked about that comes through Jesus Christ because he died in our place on the cross. He paid for our sins. So you can't really repent without having faith, and you can't really have true faith unless you repent. Now you can see how in Acts 2, the passage that we're looking at, that repentance is the first thing that Peter mentions. These people, these Jews, knew clearly that they had done wrong. They had crucified the one that God had sent to be the Messiah and had raised from the dead. So they were cut to the heart when they realized what they had done. And the first thing Peter tells them then is to repent. Okay, they didn't need to be convicted of their sin. They were already convicted of their sin. That first step had already occurred. And so now they are ready to turn from their wrong. That's what Peter is telling them to do. Turn from the wrong that you did. It was not time for them to start making excuses and defending themselves. That's what you do when you don't repent. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, I did this. I may have done this badly, but I did this. And, well, anybody would have done that if they'd been in my shoes. You start making all these excuses and things. You don't do that when you repent. You just come and say, Lord, have mercy on me. You know, you're not trying to make up something. You don't have anything to produce to show that you should be accepted of God. Repentance always involves a change of mind as well that leads to a change of action. Now, of course, there are times when we find it hard to give up our old ways. Patterns are deeply ingrained. A man may come to see his anger is wrong, but then he flares up again when there's an occasion. But whenever he does, he renews his repentance again. He may come to see his lust is wrong, but he still gets drawn away. The difference is that now that he is against doing this, he's at war with his flesh and with the deceitful lusts. This is why we cannot regard as sincere the person that continues in sin. I mentioned some of this morning. For example, if you have stolen something, you won't hang on to it if you've repented. You can't go and say, oh, God, forgive me for you stealing this thing, I repent. If you don't go and give it back to the person that you took it from, you'll restore it. If you've told a lie, you won't be able to maintain that lie. You'll go and speak the truth. If you're living in sexual immorality, you'll get out of the immorality. If you keep living in it, it shows that there's an insincerity. See, one way to look at it is that you won't make provision for the flesh. If a man's been a pot smoker, he will not keep a bag in his drawer if he repents. Say, oh, well, I've repented of that, but I've still got a bag there. Why would you have a bag? You haven't repented. He may be overcome by temptation when he's with his friends, but he will not have provision laid up for future use, saying all the while, I have repented. You haven't repented if you still got the thing. It's one thing to fall into sin. Do you see the difference? But it's quite another thing to live in the sin. If you can live in sin without, you haven't really repented. The person who truly repents is the one who stops living in rebellion and who follows the Lord. And yes, he stumbles, he wavers along, he has weakness. So what about you? The question for you, have you actually repented of your sin? Or are you just playing games, acting like you repented around other people? Outward repentance. Are you still dead in your sins? Or are you a new creation in Jesus Christ, made alive to serve God, raised to walk in newness of life by His grace and power He gives us by the working of the Holy Spirit? So now we have seen two principal things that we must do to escape God's wrath and curse. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must have repentance unto life. And we've seen that those two things really go hand in hand. But there is also this third thing that the Catechism mentions, and it's something that is also inseparable from true life in Jesus Christ. To escape God's wrath and curse, you must also continue diligently in the means of grace. Do you know what the means of grace are? We're going to be looking at them a lot in our future study. The means of grace are the ways or means that God has appointed for us to receive His grace or His help, His saving help. They are the means that God uses to nurture our faith and our new life of repentance or obedience. They are the instruments that God has appointed for us to grow in our relationship with Him. Like, if you go to school, that's a means for learning. You go to trade school, it's a means for learning a trade. It's a means that you use for that purpose. God has given us means to nurture our faith and to grow our faith. Just think about how God uses each one of the means that He's given us. The Catechism tells us what the principal means of grace are in question 88. We'll be looking at that one in the future in detail. But they are the ordinances of God, it says, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. So those are tools, means that God uses to communicate or convey grace to us as we come to Him. The Spirit of God joins us together in these things with Christ so that life, vivification flows to us. Just think about how God uses each one of these means. First, the Word. Now, in His wisdom, God created us with the ability to speak. And He has used the Word as a primary means of communication, of revealing Himself to us, of showing us who He is. As human beings, we hardly ever know what it is to think without words. I mean, can you think about things without words? It's very, very difficult to do, isn't it? God gave us this ability. He gave us language so that we could learn about Him, so that He could describe Himself to us in meaningful ways we could understand, so that we could talk about Him to each other, think about Him in meaningful ways. One of the rebellions of postmodernism is to say that words are meaningless constructs, but that itself is a meaningless statement. Words do have significance. The truth is that we can talk about concrete things, like I got hit in the head yesterday when I went on my bicycle under a tree branch or ran into a bike on my bike. Or we can talk about things like love and mercy that are more abstract things, or forgiveness or eternity, things like that. It all has meaning. It's significant. God has given us that ability. But of course, when we speak of the Word as a means of grace, we're talking about God's Word, God's ordinance, okay, of the Word, which includes three things: the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the singing of the Word, which He has given us all in the Holy Scripture. He's given us songs, He's given us the Scriptures to preach and the Scriptures to read. All along, God has been pleased to send prophets to speak to us. And they tell us about God and about God's ways. They tell us of His promises, and they tell us of how God wants us to live. God sent them, and God gave them signs and wonders. These prophets, He sent them and gave them signs and wonders to confirm that they were speaking His Word. And He had them write their prophecies down in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to show us the way of salvation. It is through the Word preached that the people in Acts 2 that we read about learned that they had crucified Jesus, who was the Lord of glory. They knew they had crucified Him, but they learned that He was the Lord of glory that had been raised by God from the dead and who had sent forth His Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. And it was through the preaching of the Word that they learned that God had promised forgiveness of sins, something they couldn't have known, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that He had promised to give those who believe the Holy Spirit. Without the Word, we wouldn't know any of these things. We would not know how to be saved. So the Word, you see, is an essential means of grace. None of you came to believe, to have faith, without the Word. You had to know what God had promised, to know Jesus was, to know what to believe. It was communicated to you through the Word of God. We would not know why Jesus died and rose again if we were not told in the Word. We would not know that we must believe in Him to be saved, and that after we believe, we would not know how He wants us to live. We would not see the sin that we need to turn from in the first place, and the new life that He wants to lead us into. We would not know what God is like, nor how God is to be praised. We would go all wrong trying to praise God. But you see, God has given us the promises to believe, the commandments to obey, and the psalms of praise to sing. So we are to continue diligently in the ordinances of the Word. It is through believing the Word that we were initially saved, just as it was for those who received Peter's preached word in Acts 2:41, where it shows that those who gladly received what? His words were added to the church. They were added to them. And it is through continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching that we grow in the Lord and develop our faith and are kept in our faith. We are told in Acts 2:42 that those who believed continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, which was the Word of God. If we don't continue diligently in the Word, it might indicate that you've never really believed. You've never really been converted. Jesus once said that about who it is that are his true disciples, because he had a lot of false disciples. There were people that came and said, well, we're going to follow you. He said, he that continues in my word is my disciple indeed. That's the one that's truly my disciple. So if you don't continue in the word, it may be an indication that you don't really know the Lord. He also said that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. They receive the word. And besides the word, the sacraments are also mentioned. Okay, so the word is the first of the means of grace that we looked at, preaching, singing, reading the word. And now the sacraments are the second means of grace. These are special signs that God has given to his people, not only to mark them out from those who are not his people, but also to be signs to them of his saving grace promised in Christ and the means by which he actually applies the saving benefits of Christ to us, actually forms the union and connects us to Jesus Christ. When we receive these signs and seals of the faith, the Lord actually gives us what is represented by the sign that we receive, the sacrament that we receive. There are two sacraments in the New Testament, and both of them are mentioned in Acts 2. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we already saw baptism, didn't we, when we were looking at faith, where Peter told those who saw that they were guilty sinners before God to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. They were to be baptized, we saw, in the name of Christ because he is the one through whom we have forgiveness of sin. And he is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit that is promised to us. So baptism is a symbol or sign of cleansing. And it is a seal to us that God has cleansed us when it is applied to us. Once the sign has been applied to us, it is then our duty for the rest of our lives to look to the one in whose name we were baptized. We don't look at our baptism, but we look at the one in whose name we were baptized. He's the one that the washing with water doesn't save us, but what is represented by the washing of water. We look to him in faith to wash away the guilt of our sins. We repent and we look to our Savior to completely wash us. So we're told that those who gladly received the word that Peter preached were baptized. That's what Peter told them to do, along with their children. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That was how they were identified and distinguished as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 42, where we saw that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it also says that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. See that in verse 42? That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. There is the breaking of bread, which is sharing meals together. That's sometimes used just for sharing a common meal. They went and broke bread together. But here in Acts 2:42, it's spoken of as an ordinance right alongside of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and also of prayers. So it's and in the original, it has the definite article in it twice, so that it is literally translated that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. See, not just breaking of bread, which would be a common meal, but the breaking of the bread, they continued in, showing that it's talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And besides, it would be silly to say that they continued steadfastly in eating meals. I mean, most people do continue steadfastly in eating meals, or else they don't live for very long. But it's a reference to the Lord's Supper, that this was something that they were diligently engaged in. This is a ceremony that Jesus appointed on the night that he was betrayed, in which he took bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And at which time he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many." By this means, by this ordinance that God gave them, Jesus shows those who believe that they have a share in his sacrifice and all its benefits. It is God's reassurance to them, to us, that we are constantly given life and forgiveness by Jesus Christ. And when we come believing, he actually meets us to convey his saving benefits to us by the working of the Holy Spirit. We are to go through life trusting him who was crucified to give us salvation. And the Lord's Supper is a means that God has given us by which he conveys his constant flow of grace to us that keeps us going to the end. It's a symbol of the grace of God coming all along the way. Now, that can happen without the Lord's Supper, just from the word and prayer. But the Lord's Supper is another way that God sets before us to strengthen our faith in his continuing, ongoing work. So baptism is the initial work where the relationship is established. And then we look back on our baptism and rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, we're baptized in his name. He's the one that cleanses us. Then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing communion that we have that's signified there. So we are to continue in the word, and we're to continue in the sacraments. And then there is the third primary means of grace, which is prayer. Now, the whole last part of the catechism is about the Lord's Prayer particularly, and about prayer overall and how we connect with God in this way. Prayer is a very natural expression of faith and repentance. When you see, as the Jews who had crucified Christ saw, that you're a sinner before God, what are you going to do? You're going to cry out for mercy. What must I do to be saved? How can I escape the wrath and curse of God? You ask God to forgive you. You ask him to give you new life. You ask him to show you the way of life. You ask him to help you live. You ask him to save other people who are around you. You ask him to show you his glory. You plead with him to show you his promises and to fulfill those promises. You can see in Acts 2:42 that prayer is another one of the ordinances that the believers are said to have continued steadfastly in. It was a means of grace because God answers prayer. Do you understand what I mean? The reason that God's grace comes to us through prayer is because when we pray, God answers the prayers. So the grace that we're asking for is actually given to us through the means of prayer. He gives us mercy when we ask for it through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us forgiveness of sins when we ask for it through faith in Jesus Christ. He pours out his Holy Spirit on us and enables us to know and do his will when we ask in faith. He even hears us and gives his grace to others when we ask him to bless our children, to bless the people around us. These means are not to be neglected. All of these means that we've looked at, if they are, it may be a sign that you do not even know the Lord in a saving way. I said that about the word before. Those who believe did what? What does it say about those who believed in Acts 2? That they continue steadfastly in the word, sacraments, and prayer. Without them, how can you expect to endure to the end? If there's no means of grace, how are you going to continue in the grace of God? Yes, repentance and faith connect you to Christ and all his benefits of salvation, but faith and repentance are not possible apart from the means of grace. Without the word, there is nothing to believe, and we grow comfortable in our sins because we're not hearing what God requires of us. We lose sight of the fact that we even need Christ if we don't continue in the Word. And if we do not ask for help by prayer and rest upon the promises set forth in the sacraments, how do we expect to receive the saving help of God? Those who escape God's wrath and curse then are those and only those who repent and believe and continue steadfastly in the means of grace. And I say to you, if you're not doing that, then you need to come to know Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a believer that's fallen into a slump, but you have no way of knowing that you're a believer if you're not continuing in the means of grace. Only those can have assurance who are continuing in faith, repentance, and the means of grace. So if you're not, then you need to renew your relationship with the Lord or come into a relationship with the Lord in the first place. How do we escape the wrath and curse of God? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of the means of grace. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the means of grace that you have given to us. How we thank you for the inward means, which are faith and repentance, that we are able to connect to Jesus Christ by believing in Him, by turning away from our sins, and by turning to Him, following Him. We pray, O Lord, that you would help all those who are in this room to have true faith and true repentance. And Father, that you would help us as well to be diligent in the means of grace. We thank you that these that believed are said to have diligently continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. And we pray, Lord, that this would be characteristic of all of us as well, that we might have assurance of our faith, that we might be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him, and that we might be received into His kingdom at the last day. We thank you for all that He has done to redeem us from our sins. We thank you that He is our righteousness because we do not have our own righteousness. We are sinners, but it's through Him alone, trusting in Him, that we are able to have life. We praise you, Lord, for the wondrous hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.